I want to thank Brother Clyde for picking the hymns. He asked me what text I was doing, and he said he would try to find something, and they were really, really excellent. They fit perfectly with what we're going to be looking at today. As you know, Pastor Mark and David are in Belize right now, teaching and preaching, and the theme that they're focusing on is revival. And in the course of talking with David, particularly about some of these things, I began to think about what hindrances there might be to revival that we would face in the Christian life, some that I faced myself, not so much in the corporate sense, but more in the private sense. And if we think of revival personally as a heightened love for the Lord, a heightened sense of devotion to Him, or a heightened zeal for His work, I've been trying to consider what hindrances we may face that would prevent that kind of growth. In other words, I want to consider what may dampen or reduce or diminish our delighting in the Lord. Now, so much could be said about this, obviously, but tonight I want to consider one such hindrance in particular that I found to be subtle and even somewhat pernicious in my own life, and then see what the scriptures have to say to help us to guard against that. And in order to do that, I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, the text that we read just a little while ago. And I want to see the Apostle Paul's view of Christ and what he had done for him. And the hindrance that I spoke of is this personal tendency that I've noticed in myself to pursue doctrinal correctness for its own sake, rather than as a means to love Jesus and to grow in devotion for Him. And the reason this has been such a subtle problem for me is that we're right to put so much emphasis on sound doctrine in the church, because false doctrine causes all kinds of problems within the church, and we see this all the time. And we're warned in the scriptures over and over again to guard against false teaching, to guard against false doctrine. Actually, we just read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But how can we make sure that this right desire that we have to endorse sound doctrine and to defend against false doctrine actually brings us to the point of loving the Lord more and being more devoted to Him? Or to put it another way, how can we make sure that doctrine leads us into doxology? That right and sound doctrine leads us to praise the God that we love. This is what we're going to look at to the scriptures for this evening. If you would look with me at our text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Paul says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, You say in Your word that unless the Lord should build the house, then those that labor do so in vain. And that's no less true of spiritual things than it is of earthly things, God. And I confess now my unworthiness to be here to handle Your word, Lord, and You know me. I pray that You would overlook the defects, God. I pray that You would open up Your word to us today. Help us to see the glory of Christ in it. And we pray that You would magnify His goodness to us, that You would lift up our hearts today as we consider these words from the Apostle Paul and everything that You've given to him, Lord, and everything that You've given to us through Christ. Be with us today. Let Your Spirit be here and illuminate our understanding. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to consider a little bit more about the context of 1 Timothy and then point out something that I find to be particularly kind of peculiar about this section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter probably sometime between his first imprisonment and his second imprisonment. And we know that his second imprisonment ultimately ended in his death and his beheading. But after he was released the first time, he went right back out into the mission field. He went right back out and began doing the work that he was doing before his arrest. And he tells us in verse 3 that he was going away to Macedonia. Most likely he was going to continue some kind of ministry work there that he had begun. But in the meantime, there were issues that needed to be addressed here at the church of Ephesus. So the apostle leaves Timothy there in order to tend to these pastoral issues that had come up around the church. And he writes this epistle in order to give instructions to Timothy on how to deal with these pastoral issues that he would be facing. He addresses many of them if you read through the book. So 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle. It's categorized in that way. It focuses mainly on instruction for the pastoral ministry that Timothy was going to carry on in Ephesus under the instruction of the Apostle Paul. And one of the issues that Paul was very concerned with was false doctrine, as we saw just a moment ago. Two times in the first 11 verses of this letter, he mentions false doctrine. In verse 3, he tells Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach false doctrine. And then in verse 10, he lists some of the things that are contrary to sound doctrine. So we have a list of vices that go against sound doctrine. Then if you read on into chapter 2, he gives instructions on how prayer is to be done in the church. Chapter 3 gives qualifications for elders and then qualifications for deacons. Chapter 4 talks about apostasy, and chapter 5 mentions how widows are to be cared for within the church, and on it goes. Many, many pastoral issues. It offers doctrinal instruction on how the church is to be run, in essence. Paul's concerned with the ordering of the church, and he's particularly concerned with the doctrinal purity of the church. And so he instructs Timothy to guard against that, against intrusions, against things that would compromise the doctrine that the church teaches. But then in verses 12 through 17, they stand out somewhat as we read them. They almost don't fit quite with the flow of the text. Look at how the text flows perfectly from verse 11 to verse 18. If we read from verse 11, he says at the end of verse 10, these certain things are contrary to sound doctrine. Then he says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, skip down to 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Do you see that? What charge is Paul talking about here that he's entrusting to Timothy? Well, it's the same charge that he mentions earlier in chapter 1. The charge to maintain the doctrinal purity of the church by rebuking the people who had come in and were trying to oppose it. He starts out calling on Timothy to maintain doctrinal integrity of the church in Ephesus, and then he continues right on to instructions in prayer and all of the other pastoral issues that follow throughout the letter. But what do we have here in the middle in verses 12 through 17? What we have is doxology. What we have is thanksgiving. We have Paul pausing here for a moment to give gratitude and adoration and to show his love for the Lord. I love to read the Apostle Paul because he would just periodically break out into praise to God in the midst of his writings. This isn't an isolated incident for him. He does the same thing in the book of Romans. In Romans, we have this amazing theological work that Paul constructs for us, this amazing treatise on salvation, in essence. Romans really is the closest thing in the Bible to kind of a systematic theology that we have. It's amazing what Paul does with it. He deals with so many theological issues in a very, very short period of time. It's impressive. He talks about the universal solidarity that we all have in sin, both Jews and Gentiles. He goes beyond our outward actions and then he gets down into the heart and talks about original sin, how we all died with Adam when he died. And Paul tells us that by the deeds of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God. So he establishes justification by faith apart from the deeds of the law, one of the most important doctrinal issues that we ever talk about. And he goes on in Romans, page after page, and he writes this amazing theological work that we've all reveled over, that we all spend so much time in. And we look at that and we say, wow, that's amazing, because it is amazing. But I wonder how it would go if I had actually written Romans. I would have gotten done with all of this great instruction on salvation, assuming that I could actually do what the Apostle Paul did, which I couldn't. But I would have gotten done with all of this instruction and all these deep doctrinal truths. And I would have said, all right, now that we've got your doctrine of salvation fixed, we have got to fix your Christology. And I would have launched right off into that very important other area of doctrine. But that's not what we have at the end of Romans 11. Paul doesn't seem able to just lay out 11 chapters that are full of the glory and the majesty and the mercy of God and then just move right on to the next doctrinal issue. Before we get to the application part of Romans in chapter 12 and following, we get these four verses where Paul is just reveling, really, in what he had just written previously. And we all know that doxology there. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. He's looking back at these doctrines and he's just absolutely floored by what he sees. He's floored by the God that these teachings reveal to him. And so he says, oh, the depth of the riches that God has that I'm speaking about. Paul, he could have sat among the greatest of the theologians of his day. And yet here in this section of Romans, he resembles Shakespeare more than he does a Jewish sage. He really sounds like a person who loves passionately this God that he's talking about, a person that's amazed by these things that he's teaching. What made Paul like that? What made Paul what he was? What made him seemingly unable to write on these great, grand, high theological concepts without actually stopping and breaking out into praise himself over the God that he was actually talking about? And how can we keep our zeal for right doctrine without losing the zeal for the Lord himself? Let's look at our text in 1 Timothy and see what the scriptures have to say about that. Now, the simple answer to the question is that the Apostle Paul loved the Lord very, very deeply. What made him what he was? He loved Christ. And the reason his writing so consistently led him to praise is that Paul loved the God that he was writing about. And I think that we have some insights right here in this text in 1 Timothy as to why Paul loved the Lord the way he did. Jesus had done so much for him. Here we can see three things in particular that he points out that Christ had done for him. And we'll speak about these tonight. One, Jesus enlisted Paul into his service. Secondly, Jesus canceled his own record of debt and sin. And then thirdly, Jesus redeemed his sinful past by making him a monument of grace. First, Jesus enlisted Paul into his service. And we can see this in verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. It's a high and honorable thing to be able to be the servant of an earthly king. And we all recognize this. Can you imagine if you were to meet the personal assistant to the president of the United States? Now, no matter what we think about the person sitting in that office, we recognize that if we came across somebody who said, yeah, I'm the personal secretary to the president, we would think that an honorable thing. It would be a great thing to have regular audience with the president as a normal part of your day-to-day life, to be in the president's inner circle, to know his plans, his hopes, his designs, to know his ambitions, to be chosen by him and to be trusted by him, and more importantly, to actually be loved by him. What a tremendous honor all of that would be. But how much more of an honor would it be to be loved and cherished and recruited and able to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a great honor it would be. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul was given this great privilege of being able to proclaim the victory of Calvary to these people who were lost and dying in their sins. It was a great honor in medieval times to be a messenger that was sent back after a great victory to bring the tidings of that victory from the battlefield. And men often coveted that distinction. They wanted to be sent. Send me. Let me go and let me tell the kingdom about what's taking place here. Let me tell them about this victory that we won. And that's understandable. But how much more honorable is it to be allowed to tell about Calvary, to be allowed to tell about the greatest king that ever lived and the greatest conquest that was ever made when he defeated sin and death on the cross? And Paul knew this. He no doubt felt the honor very deeply of being able to be an ambassador for Christ. He thought very highly of the fact that Jesus had appointed him to his service. Secondly, Paul knew the reality that he used to be serving on the other side. He used to be marching to the beats of a different drummer. He used to be serving the devil. Paul must have felt keenly the difference between his former life under the legalistic system of Judaism and then his new life that he had found in Christ Jesus. He expresses this in several different places. Colossians 1 is one of them. Colossians 1 verse 13, he says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You see in Paul's mind these two kingdoms, these two services. He says you used to be serving in this one, but he transferred you over to this one. No doubt Paul included himself in that number. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We look at these words and we marvel at what they reveal to us. I think Paul was able to see something. He felt something intrinsically and allowed him to express it right here. Again, you see, he understood. You used to be in this camp and now you're in this camp. You used to follow the passions of your flesh. You used to carry out the desires of your body and of your mind, but no more. Christ came and he rescued you and he enlisted you, enlisted me into his service. He felt that reality that he used to be a child of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Blindly following a God that he claimed he did not serve. He was blinded by pride, blinded by self-righteousness, and he was a slave to all kinds of sins. I believe Paul praised much. Paul's doctrine led him to doxology much because he never forgot what he owed to Christ. He never forgot the mercy and the grace that Jesus had shown him by causing him to become his servant. He never forgot his own passage from death to life. He didn't forget that fateful trip on the Damascus Road. He was traveling along secure in his self-righteousness, secure in his zeal, when suddenly it was all stripped away from him and he was made to look on Christ in all of his terrifying brilliance. Can you imagine being struck down in the very midst of your wickedness and being caused to have to look Jesus in the eyes? Being caused to look at him unclothed and unprepared to meet him. What a terrifying experience that must have been for the Apostle Paul. What would have been the difference at that point between Paul and Ananias and Sapphira, or Korah and Dathan and Abiram, or Nadab and Abihu? Now, Paul may have been doing what he did in ignorance, and he actually says that, so that would be a difference. He says, "I did what I did in ignorance, but nonetheless, those people deserved death, and Paul, for his service to the enemy, deserved death as well." The difference was that God showed Paul grace. God showed Paul mercy. He never forgot the street called Straight, and he never forgot Ananias praying for him that day. He didn't forget the scales falling from his eyes and his own passage from spiritual death into spiritual life. He never forgot the grace that had been shown to him by removing him from the forces of the enemy and enlisting him as a servant of the greatest king the world had ever known. Secondly, Jesus canceled his own personal record of debt in sin. So Paul prays because he had been enlisted into his service, but he also loved him because in Christ he had found the relief from the weight of his own personal sin. It's no wonder Paul was so apt to break off into praise and into thanksgiving for the Lord, even in the midst of writing on these important doctrinal issues, when you consider the weight of the burden that Jesus had taken off his shoulders. Paul knew himself to be a sinner. Look at verse 15. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost," Paul says. There's a certain narrative that we normally expect to see, and we see it played out over and over and over again whenever we go to the movies. Almost every major movie Hollywood's ever made has the same basic elements, the same basic plot lines. You're usually introduced to a main character or multiple characters within a plot, and you're made to see certain virtues in them. You're made to appreciate certain things in them. You're made to see certain things that we all recognize to be good. And then you're caused to love that person and to view them as a good character, a good individual. And then you're introduced into a bad character or a bad set of characters, and you're made to see other vices in them, perhaps. You're made to see certain evil things inside of them, and then you're brought to dislike that person. And next, you see the bad character persecuting or harming the good character in some way, and then there's a struggle that ensues. Ultimately, the good character ends up at the mercy of the bad one, and then finally, just when it all seems hopeless, the good character finds a deliverance. Someone comes in and saves them, either by their own ability, they rescue themselves, or there's some other unforeseen deliverer that comes into the picture. But either way, the good guy gets rescued, the bad guy gets subdued, and the story ends. And that really sums up almost every movie that's ever been made, and we come to expect that. And that's not even necessarily a bad thing. We understand that the good guy should be rescued. We understand that evil should be subdued. It should be stopped. And even deep inside of our heart of hearts, we understand that it should be punished. And yet that's exactly the opposite of what we see here. Verse 15 says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't just swoop in at the end to save the good guys because he found some kind of moral virtue inside of them. Humanity's been conducting this experiment now for going on 6,000 years. And if there's one thing that we've learned from that in that time, it's that all men are very, very great sinners. The 21st century alone produced two world wars, perhaps working on a third, that cost over 120 million people their lives. Today, there are literally billions of people alive today that are praying to, honoring, and worshiping a God other than the one that gave them life and breath and everything. This is why it's so important to see missionaries going out. That's why we pray for them. It's why we serve them. It's why we help them in any way that we can. The world is full of idolatry. Man left to himself will worship something, and it will be a false god unless the gospel comes, unless God opens their hearts. All the technological advances that humanity's seen over the last century have done much, much good in the world, and I'm thankful for those things. But after all the dust settles, the only thing that has been proved is that men can be very, very sophisticated sinners. We know this if you've looked at TikTok or Facebook or anything else. We know this. If every time we go on the internet, we recognize all the evil there, not to mention the darker corners that are out there. But the wonder of wonders here in our text is that in spite of how sinful mankind has become, Jesus Christ still came. He still lived and he still died in order to save not the good guys, but the bad guys. He died in order to save sinners. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 6. He says, "For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Paul knew how amazing it was that Jesus came to save, not the good guy in the world, but those who least deserved it. He came to save sinners. And Paul was amazed by this. But Paul isn't content here just to lump himself in with the multitude of sinners, to just talk about how Jesus came to save sinners in the abstract. He's not content with that. He takes for himself a distinguished title that goes beyond that. He says in verse 15, of all the sinners, I am the foremost. I am the chief. That's what the King James renders it. We heard it earlier. It says, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The word used here in verse 15 can mean first in time or first in place, like this came after this came after this, like a sequence of events. It can mean that. But that wouldn't make sense in the context that we have here in 1 Timothy, because Paul clearly wasn't the first person ever to sin. So he's not speaking in that way. He's not saying I'm the first in a sequence of events. But the word can also mean first in rank, chief, principal, the main one, like the main one in a category. And that's what we have here. The New Living Translation reads this way. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst one of them all. And that captures, I think, what Paul is really trying to say here. Paul viewed himself as the worst of the one in the category of sinners, the chief of sinners. And this probably sounds strange to us to read. It does every time I read anything like this, because this isn't the only time that Paul said things of this nature. And it sounds strange to hear the Apostle Paul speak in this way. We may think, surely he can't view himself in that way. I mean, he's the great apostle to the Gentiles. This is the man who was called up to the third heaven, who had special revelations he wasn't even enabled to tell. God told him, you can't say that. Yeah, that's just for you. You can't repeat that. Surely that man can't honestly be the worst in the category of sinners. And so this has led some people to believe that this is just the Apostle Paul kind of using a literary tool or a device to try to make a point. But I don't think this is hyperbole. This is a genuine sentiment of the one who saw the gravity of his previous sins and felt immense gratitude to the Lord for having passed by them, for having forgiven him. This fits with what Paul had written about himself elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. Paul says, For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul looked back at his former life of persecuting God's people, and he said, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because of what I have done in the past. He knew it. Paul's doctrinal pursuits always led him to love God more because he remembered the immensity of his sin against God, against Christ, against his church. He felt it. But that wasn't all that Paul knew. He also heard Christ saying to him, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Yes, even for you. This moved him continually to praise the God who had passed by so much in himself as the very chief of sinners. And thirdly, Jesus redeemed his sinful past by making him a monument of grace for everyone to see. Finally, Paul's teachings inevitably led him to this doxology. His doctrine always led him to praise because Jesus redeemed his past sinful life by making him a monument of grace. Look at verse 16. Paul says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Here we get a glimpse of how the Apostle Paul views his past life somewhat from a utilitarian perspective. We know what he thought about his former life from a moral perspective. He thought it was abhorrent. We just read where he referred to himself as the chief of sinners, and he says that he's not even worthy to be called an apostle. So Paul looks back at his life and he recognizes the evil of what he had done before he came to Christ. But here we can see a different perspective. We can see how Paul's doctrine gets applied somewhat retroactively to the past. Because to Paul, God's divine providence not only covered his future service to the kingdom of God, it not only covered his guilt, his personal sin guilt, but it also had a plan and a purpose for his pre-Christ life as well. I can't tell you the comfort that this text was to my heart as I was thinking about it and as I was studying it. It was like a drink of water to my soul when I read about Paul recognizing the use of his old life in Christ and how it was going to bring glory to him in the future. Often Christians wrestle with previous sins, not so much because we believe that we're going to go to hell because of them. We know that we're forgiven in Christ. We understand what it means to be justified by faith alone. It's a glorious thing. It's often more of a sadness or a grief over the memory of transgressions and the seeming pointlessness of all the countless days and hours and weeks that were spent before we came to the Lord. Many of you, especially if you came to Christ later in life, you understand something. You understand what a grief it is to know that you've lived 10 years, 20 years, 40 years that were not in service to the King that you now love. This is why we should commend our children to come to Christ at an early age. You're never too young to believe in the Lord. You're never too young to love Him and to repent and to trust in Christ. And we commend that to them. But the truth is that many of us don't have that experience. Many of us spent many years before we came to Christ where we served sin. I personally have wasted so much time and so much life, and it seems like so much grace. And there seems like there's no way to redeem it. It will all be burned up, and it doesn't serve any eternal purpose whatsoever. It's such a grief to Christians to look back at their sins and to mourn them, but to be unable to bring about any kind of redemption for them, to see no purpose in them at all. Just something to be wept over, just something to be mourned, something to be sorry for, to be thankful that your sins are forgiven, but to see them as a waste. Paul must have felt this himself. Can you imagine having the job of Barnabas the first few months after God sent him to the Apostle Paul? So God appears to Ananias in this vision, and he says, "Ananias, I want you to go to the street called Straight, and I want you to look at the house of Judas for this man named Saul of Tarsus, because he's waiting for you." And Ananias responds basically by saying, "Are you sure about that? I mean, I know this guy that you're talking about. We've heard of him before. He's been persecuting and even killing all of your children. Many of us are in prison now because of him, because of his zeal for Judaism." And that's an understandable response, right? We would probably all respond in that way. But God says, "Go," and Ananias obeys the Lord. And he goes and he finds Saul and he lays hands on him and he prays for him. And then the scales fall off of Saul's eyes and he receives the Holy Spirit. And he immediately goes out and begins to preach Christ, whom he was just persecuting. But then in Acts 9:26, we read this. "And when he had come to Jerusalem," this is the Apostle Paul, "he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and he brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." And this has always been a problem throughout church history, especially in places where there's really, really heavy persecution of the church. What do you do with people who come and they claim to have been converted and now they want to enter your fellowship and start worshiping with you? There's normally a process that has to be gone through in order to enter into the fellowship, because many would pretend to be genuine believers, pretend to have been converted, and then they would enter into the fellowship and then they would betray everyone who was there. It's been a real problem. And so the response of these believers that we see here in Acts is very understandable. Of course they're afraid of this guy. Of course they're afraid of Paul, this man who a very short time before had been hunting them like animals. They don't quite know what they should do with him. They're not sure if they should trust him, this guy who had been breathing out threats against Christ and against his people. who was well known for his zeal against the way and against the church. But Barnabas sees this. He sees all of this, and he takes Saul by the hand, and he goes to the believers, and he begins to plead for him to be accepted by the brethren, by the church. I can imagine how these conversations must have went, and there were probably many of them. Barnabas must have walked up to these trembling men and women and said, "I know that you're afraid of this guy. I know his reputation. I know that your husband is gone because of him. I know that your wife is gone. I know your son is locked up in a Roman prison right now. And you're just trying to figure out a way to feed your son and to not get locked up yourself. I know all of that. But you have to understand something. Something amazing has happened to this man. This man who yesterday was ravaging the church. I just watched him go out in the temple and preach Christ Jesus and him crucified. This is a miracle. God has saved him. Please, please accept him into your fellowship." That must have been how the conversations must have went with Barnabas holding Paul by the hand. And so he ministered in this way to Saul, and he ministered in this way to the disciples over and over again. Son of Encouragement was his name. Indeed, he was. Can you imagine the pain, though? Not only of the disciples that they're talking with, but also, can you imagine the pain of the Apostle Paul here? Now, as he's brought into this church that he had labored so much to persecute? Can you imagine the anguish that he must have felt as he looked in the face of the widows that his sin created? He hated them yesterday, but he loves them passionately today, as we can see from so many of his writings. He actually at one point says that if you need to cut me off so that they can be saved, I want you to do that. That's how passionately Paul can love. So how must he have felt when he looks them in the eyes, these people who are suffering because of his actions? That would be enough to crush the heart of any godly pastor, any godly man. Not only to have to minister to people in their suffering, but particularly suffering that you brought about, that you caused. And this was Paul's plight in the early days. This was his plight, no doubt, when he first got saved and brought into the church. What got him through that? What brought him through that kind of situation? The Apostle Paul, like me, needs a Savior who not only is able to enlist him into his service and pardon all of his sins, but he also needs a Savior who's able to redeem his sinful past and to bring beauty from the ashes that were around his entire life up to that point. It's as if God says to Paul, "I know the memory of your sin is grievous to you, but I'm going to make all that mess that you created bow down and render service unto me. You meant it for evil, but I meant it for good, that many, many people may be preserved to this day." And no doubt through the works, the writings and the words of the Apostle Paul, many have. "But I'm going to make you a monument of my grace." To use the words of John Piper, God used Paul's life, even his sins, to work a peculiar glory that God, that could not have been created apart from that. What a comfort this truth must have been to the Apostle Paul as each day he tried to minister to these people, as he was forced to look at the consequences of his sin. No wonder his heart began to sing as he taught about this God who had taken this blight from him that was his former life and transformed it into a monument of grace that would lead many people to see the patience and the mercy and the grace of God. His life had not been wasted. It had a glorious purpose that God was going to use it for. In Micah chapter 7, we find the prophet musing over God's goodness by passing over so many sins. It's a great chapter. This is where we find the comfortable words written, "You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." And there's a hymn modeled after Micah chapter 7, verse 18, and the refrain asks the question, "Who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free?" After reading and thinking over this text where God shows so much grace to the Apostle Paul, to a poor sinner, we could ask, "Who is a redeeming God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free?" What God does this. There's times when we read scripture and you look and you begin to see something of who Christ is. You begin to see something of who God is. And it's just an amazing experience. And you stand amazed like the people who were sent by the Pharisees to arrest Jesus and came back and they said, you know, nobody speaks like this man. When we read scripture and we begin to see the mercy of God and the grace of God, it makes us ask, what God is this? What God does this for his enemies, forgives all of their sins and then redeems even their sins so that they may magnify his grace? Jesus Christ is that God. And that's the one that the Apostle Paul found. Paul's writings lead to doxology so consistently because he loved Christ for what he had done. Paul remembered his sin. He saw how God had mercifully brought him into his service, how he had forgiven all of his debt, but also how even the things that should have just been burned up were ultimately going to be used by God to lead other people to him. What made Paul what he was? What made his doctrine like this lead you into doxology? What made him love Jesus so much? It's because that he found in Christ everything that his sin-sick heart could desire and so much more. It's no wonder that Paul was moved to write these final words as an outpouring of his love and his gratitude to the Lord for all that he had done for him. He writes here in verse 17, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I pray that the Lord would continually move our hearts, that he would continually move my heart as I look to the scriptures, to prayer and thanksgiving to the Lord for all of the benefits that he's given to us. And that he would make each one of us a monument to his grace so that the nations may come and they may taste and they may see that the Lord is indeed good. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for giving us your word. Thank you for the grace that you've shown us in bringing us to you and canceling the debt of sin that we have and ultimately in even redeeming our past so that you may be glorified. Father, I pray that you would make us into monuments of your grace, that you would show your purposes in magnifying Christ in everything that we do, even in the past, in the present, and in the future. Lord, be praised with our worship. Move our hearts upward to you so that we could rejoice in you and praise you in the same way that the Apostle Paul here did because of your great grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.